Zechariah 10 through 11:3. Ask rain from the Lord in the season of spring rain, from the Lord who makes the storm clouds. And he will give them showers of rain to everyone, the vegetation in the field. For the household gods utter nonsense, and the diviners see only lies. They tell false dreams. They give empty consolation. Therefore, the people, they wander like sheep. They are afflicted for the lack of a shepherd. My anger is hot against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders. For the Lord of hosts cares for his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them like his majestic steed in battle. From him shall come the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler, all of them together. They shall be like mighty men in battle, trampling the foe in the mud of the streets. They shall fight because the Lord is with them, and they shall put to shame the riders on horses. I will strengthen the house of Judah. I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back because I have compassion on them, and they shall be as though I had not rejected them. For I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. Then Ephraim shall become like a mighty warrior. Their hearts shall be glad as with wine. Their children shall see it and be glad. Their hearts shall rejoice in the Lord. I will whistle for them and gather them in. For I have redeemed them, and they shall be as many as they were before. Though I scatter them among the nations, yet in far countries they shall remember me. And with their children they shall live and return. I will bring them home from the land of Egypt, and gather them from Assyria. And I will bring them to the land of Gilead and to Lebanon, till there is no room for them. He shall pass through the sea of troubles and strike down the waves of the sea, and all the depths of the Nile shall be dried up. The pride of Assyria shall be laid low. The scepter of Egypt shall depart. I will make them strong in the Lord, and they shall walk in his name, declares the Lord. Open your doors, Lebanon, that fire may devour your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen, for the glorious trees are ruined. Wail, oaks of Bashan, for the thick forest has been felled. The sound of the wail of the shepherds for their glory is ruined. The sound of the roar of lions for the thicket of Jordan is ruined. May God bless this reading of this word. Did you notice all the different emotions in this reading? We go from despair to the heights of the promise of God, and then we go to the judgment of God. Who controls what goes on in the world? You know, it's interesting. We tend to think of much more is under our control than actually is. So Mark Twain quipped, for example, everybody's talking about the weather, but nobody does anything about it. Okay? So we have this idea that with our science, with our accomplishments, we control things in the world. And to a surprising degree, we do. It's amazing what we can control. But it's also very important to know what we can't. It's very important to know who does. Who holds the center of the world in place? Is this universe centered around God? Or is this universe without a center completely? So that when you look out into this starry night, you say, ah, there is no God, there's only stuff. This passage begins with a reorientation of our view toward the world and where the center of it is. And then it goes to the center of leadership of the world, where that is, also with God. And then we speak of the center of judgment, which is also with God. And all of it held together by God, by Christ himself, as we read in Colossians. So let's begin at the beginning of 10. When you are a farmer in the ancient Middle East, one of the greatest desires that you have is rain. And so you can look through the pagan understanding that so many people had at the time. One of the head gods in the pantheon, so to speak, was usually a rain god. And so in the Old Testament, you have Baal, a rain god, thunderous. Hadad and Marduk are two others that seem to be similar. And we know about Zeus. Zeus is derived from all these others, perhaps. The idea is Zeus stands there with lightning bolts ready to rain on the ground. What does it say in 10? Ask rain from the Lord. Don't ask rain from Hadad and Marduk and Baal. All them, they're false. They're not going to give you anything. Focus on a real God. Focus on the God that is actually active in this world, that is doing things that have to do with the weather, that is doing things that have to do with who the leaders are of your country. Ask the right God. That is God Himself. That is the Most High. That is Jesus. Ask rain from the Lord in the season of the spring rain, for the Lord makes the storm clouds. He will give showers of rain. And things grow then, and you can eat. Household gods, what are they? They utter nonsense. If they say anything at all, they're going to say nonsense. The diviners, they see lies. They tell false dreams. They give empty consolation. The result of believing in false gods is that people believe anything. If you think the center of the world is on some false god, I can't predict what you're going to believe, but it's not going to be the truth. And it could be anything. Those who don't believe in God might actually believe in anything. False dreams, empty consolation. Let me tell you about some of those false dreams and empty consolations that I've seen damage people. If you go to some churches, for example, you're going to get something called the prosperity gospel. This is an example of, as it says in 10 here, diviners telling lies and false dreams and empty consolation. If you think what God wants for you is a chicken in the pot and the Mercedes in the driveway, that's a false consolation. You might get those things, but is that really your hope? It's empty in the end. It is empty. You can get as rich as you possibly can get, you will still find that there is a longing in your soul. 100 years ago, there was something called the social gospel, which continues to affect churches today. The idea is that what the church is really about is affecting change in society and making people follow certain social rules and norms. And so it got tangled up with lots of good things. But is the gospel all about social reform? Well, if it is, Jesus failed, because his society as he left was still Roman. And so I'm going to tell you this morning that that is a false consolation. The social gospel is not the gospel. Let me tell you about something from only a few years ago, seeker-sensitive churches. And one fellow that I respect said, well, if that is the gospel, then we are preaching the wrong thing. And the idea is a church should go out and figure out who the demographic is that they match. And just like somebody wants to sell a bar of soap, they would sell a church service to somebody and say, oh, come to our church service. It matches you in your particular place. Rather than asking people to appreciate the majesty of God. And know that God calls in people from where? One little tribe, one little tiny nation? No. All tribes, all nations, all income levels. Church should be a place where you have rich and poor and all colors and all types of people and not separated according to demographic groups. This is what a seeker-sensitive church would do. Again, that is a false dream, an empty consolation. We have something today. We have many things today I could say, list under this as well. I will mention one, and I'm dropping a bit of a bomb here, I'm afraid, with some people, but that's something called critical race theory. And it's a very complex sort of movement in this country, but I think ultimately it comes down to a false hope. If understanding people is understanding who the oppressor and the oppressed are, and in fact, I don't want to belittle this particular point because there are oppressors and there are oppressed. But it's surprising with what ease the oppressed can move into the role of oppressor, isn't it? And we've seen that in so many countries where people become free and then oppress somebody else. It is within the human heart that you find the division of humankind into evil and good. It is not between person to person. You cannot identify one group of people as good and one group as evil and make that a dividing line. That is a very current sort of false dreams and empty consolation. And in the end, that will only result in the division of people still further. We are grieved at the divisions that exist today, and they are very real. I don't want to belittle that. People are divided by tribe and by class in this country. It's very true. But we will not unite them together by identifying one type of tribe as an oppressor and one type of tribe as an oppressed people. We are all oppressed by our own sin in our hearts. That is universal. And what I'm telling you this morning is that Jesus is the only answer for that sin. And that every person that you meet has the same need in that way. Each in their own particular cultural understanding, perhaps. But each person has the fundamental need to know Jesus. And so I urge you then not to go for the household gods. Boy, we're inventing some good ones these days, and I've mentioned some. There are many false dreams. There are many empty consolations in this world, and I haven't even gotten into all the rest that we could mention. We could mention the secret societies that have been formed so that people have a club to go to. We could mention a number. But let's leave it at that. You can fill out still more things that might be called false dreams and empty consolation. The problem with lies is that lies do not satisfy. And you repeat them often enough, people will believe them perhaps, but the result is disaster. And so in this time you have the prophet Zechariah speaking to a people who have returned from exile, who need to have their heads and hearts filled with things that are true. Was it happening? Here's where we run into a problem. And I'm going to go on to verse 3 through 5 here. The problem is the leaders were not doing their job. And I'll tell you what, the person at the top matters. God has put leaders in place for a reason. He wants leaders to lead. He wants leaders to establish truth in the world in the way that they lead. But Israel was in trouble, at least in part, not only because the hearts of the Israelites were wandering all over the place like sheep, but also because the shepherds were not helping to corral the sheep into the right place. The leaders themselves, you see, were pursuing false dreams and empty consolations and their own glory and ambition, selling the lie and following their own glory, their ambition. And so God's anger is directed, says the prophet, against the shepherds. And I'm going to bring out a little something here that's kind of interesting. I will punish the leaders, it says in verse 3. The leaders there is actually maybe too much of a translation because it's literally male goats. And the word we use is billy goats, right? Okay. And it's meant to make fun of these leaders and say, yeah, you guys think you're leading the flock, but actually what you are is a bunch of billy goats. And you really are behaving in a way that is not going to lead this flock of sheep to any place that's productive. So the Israelite leaders who ought to have known better, these Jewish leaders in this time, weren't doing the things they ought to have been doing as leaders, namely bringing the truth to the people, so they're called billy goats. And it's not a term of endearment, obviously. It's not in our language either. You might remember that in the Old Testament, there's a promise to separate the goats from the sheep. Well, if your leaders are goats, they're getting separated out, and they are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. It's not a term that you want to have applied to yourself if you are a leader. Let's look at verse 4. There's a list which may need some translation to you. Remember, we're talking about leaders. So here's the list. From him, okay, who is him? Well, him is the Lord of hosts. That's God himself, right? From him shall come three things: cornerstone, tent peg, and battle bow. Now, two out of these three we probably can understand pretty directly. But I'm going to tell you about all three of them. From him comes, from God comes, cornerstones, nails, and bows. And this is not a random list. This is a list of things that we want from good leaders. Okay, let me just emphasize this. This is what God wants from good leaders. This is things we should also want from good leaders. We should want cornerstones, nails, and bows. Okay, why that? Well, let's translate. Cornerstone. We know this from Psalm 118. This is very clear. Jesus is the cornerstone that builders rejected. And a cornerstone, you start at one corner of the building and you build from there. I don't know quite how the ancient technology worked, but it is like the foundation of the building. That is where it starts. And what it means here, by analogy, is the founding of a nation and a people on a sure and solid foundation. Remember Christ's words about the house that was built on the rock and the house that was built in the sandy land. The cornerstone is the house that's built on the rock, which is Jesus himself, of course. And so out of a leader, we want somebody who's going to build on a rock, namely Jesus himself. We sang in Psalm 33, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." And that's the sense behind the cornerstone. The nation is blessed whose God is the Lord. And so the cornerstone is the founding of a nation or a people on a sure thing, namely God himself. Nails. Why mention nails and tent pegs? We think of tent pegs as fairly trivial things, right? Because we put up light and flimsy tents. Well, if you lived in tents for any length of time, you'd know that a tent peg requires, if you think of something that's more like a stake that you put in a concrete form, okay, that you pound in with a sledgehammer. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about something, it's not a little tiny nail in wood, it's a big stake that you put in the ground. And this nail, or this peg, this tent peg, I don't think either one of those really conveys the solidity of that object. Certainly, a nail or a peg fixes things in place. It anchors the tent. It anchors the building. It anchors the nation, you see. And that peg or that nail fixes things in place and makes sure they do not move. Isaiah 22 has some very interesting language with respect to this, and I think it helped me understand. So I'm just going to read this briefly. Isaiah 22, verse 22. You can remember that reference, right? And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open, and none shall shut. He shall shut, and none shall open. It's almost like the words of Peter, isn't it? Like Christ. And I will fasten him like a peg in a secure place, and he will become the throne of honor to his father's house. And they will hang on him the whole honor of his father's house, offspring and issue, every small vessel, from the cups to the flagons. And this, it's not for nothing that Isaiah is called the fifth gospel. This is a prophecy about Jesus, isn't it? And you see, Jesus is the tent peg that fixes the nation. And out of a human leader, we want somebody who follows this, who fixes a nation in one place and doesn't let everybody wander all over the place. That is the tent peg. The bow, that one's more obvious to us probably. That is military power. The Westminster Confession of Faith calls this the power of the sword, which is wielded by the civil power, whatever that is, the king, the democratically elected governor. All of them are responsible to use proper and right force in order to maintain justice and order. And so that bow, that military power, that police power, you might even say, is the thing that is meant there. The leader of the people should have use of force and should use it rightly and justly. And so these three things together then, cornerstone, nail, and bow, mean certainty, stability, and force. Those three things can establish a nation and a power in the world. And they are all established by God. God has the power to grant these three things. God also has the power to take them away and result in a nation which is chaos. Keep that in mind. This might be a good time for a covenanter aside. Our church is known as the Covenanter Church. The importance of founding a nation on God. Our nation didn't do it. Our nation decided to go its own way and say that we, the people, are the ultimate source of power. We are the center of things. What God says is, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." And in many ways, our history is a history of running away from our responsibility to recognize that our God is the Lord. Because God is the Lord no matter what we do. The trouble comes when we don't recognize that. God is God. That we don't change things by saying something different. We just lie to ourselves. We deceive ourselves. And our country has been deceiving itself that we can live in a way that is apart from God. And so we need to claim that. I won't say reclaim, because in many ways the claim wasn't there to begin with. But we can say we need to claim our God as the Lord. And so what is the result of a country which has a cornerstone and a nail and a bow in its hand? Well, that's in verse 6 through 12. That's the second half of chapter 10. And God promises, "I will strengthen the house of Judah. I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back." Remember, this is a people that's coming back from exile, of course. "I will bring them back because I have compassion. And they shall be as though I had not rejected them. For I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them." I think it's significant to look down to the image in verse 8. Some people think that you can force a people to behave with the power of the sword or the bow. How does God? Well, in verse 8 he says, "I will whistle for them and gather them in." What's this language come from? Well, if you've ever watched and I hope you get the chance sometime, a shepherd with sheep. Maybe there's a dog that's sent out to round them up, but maybe there's no dog because they're following a different tradition. There's a series of whistles that the sheep will understand. And the sheep know the voice of their shepherd. The sheep know the whistle of their shepherd. This is shepherding language. And God says, "I will shepherd my people. I will whistle for them. I will gather them in. They will come into a secure place, for I have redeemed them." God says, "I have scattered and I have gathered again. I scattered the nation of Israel among all the other nations, and yet in far countries they shall remember me." All those people, these are called the diaspora, the scattered ones. It's kind of a fancy word to mean the people who are scattered abroad. Imagine if our country were conquered, and then the conquering nation came in and said, you're moving to Azerbaijan. You're moving down to Brazil. You're moving to Canada. That would be the sort of thing that happened to the Israelites. And the promise is, even in those far-flung places, they would remember God. And in fact, this happened. Now, yes, there were some Jews that fell away. We know this for a fact. There were some Jews that just adopted whatever gods were in the land, that is to say, false gods that were in the lands they came into. That happened. But there are also Jews who founded synagogues, which is where we get our church worship service today. And they went to these synagogues faithfully, and they copied the scrolls many times over. Imagine all of the effort that took. You have we have a Jewish synagogue in Athens. We need to copy a scroll for them. Well, that took somebody a year or two of their life. But it was done, and it was done faithfully. And here's the scroll of Isaiah going to Athens to be read in the synagogue there. Can you imagine what an adjustment that would be for the Jewish people to realize, oh, there are Jews all over the world now? And in fact, throughout the Roman Empire, there were Jewish synagogues. So that Paul, in his missionary journeys, the first place he would stop in a city, he would go to the synagogue. And whichever city he landed in, there was a synagogue. And as he went to those synagogues, some of them recognized, ah, this is the fulfillment of the promise, and became believing Christians. Some of them rejected this message. So think about these good leaders that are presented here. What is a good leader? Good leader makes sure the sheep eat. There's no spiritual or physical starvation. They make sure the sheep don't fight. The sheep are protected from wolves. The sheep don't wander. This is what the shepherd does that is the leader. Now, there has only ever been one perfect leader, and that is God himself in the person of Jesus Christ. There is language throughout the Bible presenting Christ as a shepherd. Our Savior, our conquering Messiah, is a shepherd. We don't often think about that. We think of mighty men who go out conquering, the Alexander the Greats, the Napoleons, who take command of a vast army and march over people, trampling them on the way. Jesus' method is a little bit different, at least for now. Let's put that little note in because of what we're going to read in a little bit. Now, when human leaders act like Jesus does and shepherd the people, be very thankful, because it's not the natural thing for humans to do. Our natural thing is to lord it over each other. When we get a slight advantage, we take advantage of it and we lord it over other people. Now, if all we read was chapter 10, it would seem like all is peaceful and we have a wonderful promise, and all of that would be true, and we could end here. The Jews are gathered again to the promised land. There's a homecoming of sorts. Homecoming that's much bigger than any school or anything like that. This is a homecoming where you're actually coming back to the central place of Judaism. You know, we talked a little bit about the beginning of the sermon about where the center of the universe is. To the Jews, they knew. It was Jerusalem. And their Jerusalem was destroyed. And then 70 years later, their Jerusalem was rebuilt. Is that the center? There's a promise of military victory over Assyria and Egypt and Babylon. These are enemies in three different directions that have hassled them from the south. That's Egypt. Babylon has come in from the north and from the east. Assyria has come in from a similar direction. And there's a prediction that all these people will be brought low. But, disaster. Let's read from chapter 11 a little bit. Open your doors, O Lebanon, that the fire may devour your cedars. Things have taken a very serious turn here, haven't they? Does this sound like a nation which is conquering all the nations around them? I think the original readers would immediately recognize the cedars of Lebanon reference. Do you remember where Solomon got his wood for the temple and for his own palace? But the significance here is the temple. He got them from Lebanon. He went up to his friend Hiram and said, cut me some cedars. And boy, Hiram delivered them by the boatload. And they helped build magnificent temple, which was then destroyed by the Babylonians. But now the temple is being rebuilt. And part of that rebuilding involves getting cedar from Lebanon. Now we're talking about fire to devour these cedars. This is not about Lebanon, of course. This is about Jerusalem. Now I'll tell you something that comes after the prophecy of Zechariah. And it's the sort of thing that just seems to fit so well. There's a historian named Josephus who records that Rabbi Johanan was responding to a mystery that happened in about 30 AD. Now, what else was happening at 30 AD? Well, that's when Christ himself walked the earth. Jesus himself, God became man, was walking the earth. And in 30 AD, Rabbi Johanan was walking to the temple as he usually did in Jerusalem. And there's a mystery. The doors of the temple, which were shut tight every night, had swung open of their own accord. Johanan said, "Now I know that the destruction of the temple is at hand according to the prophecy of Zechariah. Open thy doors, O Lebanon, that fire may devour thy cedars." 40 years later, that temple was destroyed. This is Herod's temple. The temple was utterly destroyed. And this particular rabbi at this time, who's speaking in the time of Jesus, saw a fulfillment of this prophecy, where the Romans came through and utterly destroyed the temple. Why this sudden change in prophecy? Why the sudden change from chapter 10 to chapter 11? Chapter 10 is about building up the leaders of a mighty nation, which will be God's nation. And then in chapter 11, we have destruction. And in fact, the next couple of chapters will be about destruction. The teacher does say there's a time for everything. But I think the only way to understand this is to realize that Jesus was rejected by the rulers. Here comes the Messiah himself into Jerusalem in about 30 AD. The rulers there ought to have embraced him with open arms, but the prophet is prophesying that that will not happen. He will be rejected. And the religious rulers of the time of Jesus spent more time insisting on little tiny picayune rules than in realizing that God was near and had come to earth. Let's compare two things. Jesus himself and a rule about washing your hands. Which is more important? Well, according to these rulers, these rules about washing hands and about obtaining ritual purity through doing certain things, they're much more important. And Jesus came into this sort of environment. And so what was the result? The oaks and the cedars of Jerusalem itself were cut down. Jewish rebellion against the Romans ended with the destruction of the magnificent temple that was built. And that temple has not been built again. Why? Because, and I've said this in other sermons that I've brought about Zechariah, because you are the temple. We have built now, Jesus has built a living temple out of living stones. And we are building on a vast foundation. 2,000 years of Christians who have been building brick by stone by brick the temple of God. In Revelation, the city of Jerusalem, the New Jerusalem, does not have a temple. The reason is the temple is every person who walks into it. The Jews at this time may have thought that there is a fulfillment of this promise that would result in the Jews being the greatest empire that there ever was. But it's very clear if you read chapter 11, that is not the way things will be. Is the center of worship of God the temple at Jerusalem? Or is the center of the church of God Jesus himself? The center is Jesus. And Jesus holds it together. Jesus gives us the rulers that we have, whether they're good or evil. Jesus gives us the history that we live in, whether that is pleasant or not. And in all this, the center of the faith is not Jerusalem with a temple, with ceremonies and sacrifices. Now the center is Jesus himself. The fulfillment is much greater, isn't it? All people are called. This is not just the Jewish people being called back to their homeland. This is you, all of you. And I'm not sure we have anybody in the audience that has Jewish heritage. Kind of interesting to think about. Maybe we do. You can tell me afterwards. I don't know. I don't think I do. But I know I am called by the Messiah who came to be a part of the kingdom of God. And so this is the fulfillment of this prophecy. For I get the perfect leader, Jesus, who also redeems me. And all people are called. So if you have not been called by God, there is yet time. There is still time. But there's also a warning in this, isn't there? Because just as we go from a very hopeful chapter in chapter 10 to a chapter that is full of fire and destruction, so it is with the second coming of Jesus. If you do not follow God, there is great wrath to come. Jesus has promised to come again. And so far in the history of the world, there has not been one promise that has been dropped by God. So Jesus will come again. And so right now is the time to listen. Listen to Jesus' voice. Follow him. And when Jesus comes, at his second coming, we will rejoice. But those who do not follow Jesus will find this a time of absolute terror. Because he is coming this time to claim his people and his kingdom. And so while he may be found, follow him. And this is the message that we must leave at the end of reading the prophet Zechariah. Follow Jesus because he is the true center to the universe. The true center that holds things together. The true leader that can truly lead the people and lead them to the pleasant pastures. Amen. We're going to sing.